Yes, I think. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so very much for the Lord Jesus and for that heritage of faith in him of which we are a part. We thank you for those who've gone before us. We thank you for those around us who share faith in the Lord Jesus, your gift and the salvation that goes with it. We pray that this morning, as again we turn our attention to your word, that you might help us to understand it. And we pray that you might enable us to live in the light of your word in such a way that Jesus is glorified. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, friends, one of the subtle mischiefs of the last 50 years or so has been the separation of love and law. Bound up with it, of course, has been a redefinition of both love and law. Love, as so many of our contemporaries understand it, is a powerful internal force over which we have no control, which determines the choices we make and the life we lead. It's cruel and unnatural, then, they insist, to constrain and restrict the free expression of love in whatever way and whatever direction it leads us. We must follow our heart. I must be free to love whomever I will and express it in whatever way I choose. Love sets its own boundaries or none, be it adultery, same-sex marriage, or 50 Shades of Grey. Law, on the other hand, is understood by so many as coercive and restrictive. It's a necessary evil, but an evil nevertheless. It far too often serves the interests of those in power. It's inflexible and unyielding. It's insufficiently nuanced, tied to untenable theories of crime and punishment. It closes down options rather than opening them up. It's the very opposite of love. Law or love? Two very different guiding principles, two very different approaches to life. Christians are not always as alert as we might be to what's happened here, because we have our own problems with law, and we too are committed to love. We are those who, Paul reminds us, are not under law, but under grace. We know that the law cannot save anybody. The law simply exposes how much in need of grace we are, because none of us has kept it, not all of it, and none of us can keep it. The law is never the basis of God's favour towards us. And so the great biblical antithesis of law and grace can be so easily transformed into the not-so-biblical antithesis of law and love. But we are people called to love. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, if you have love for one another. Let love be genuine, Paul wrote. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, he wrote also, but the greatest of these is love. The writer to the Hebrews exhorted his readers, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Above all, Peter wrote, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And John wrote, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Love is the great value, the great characteristic of the Christian life. So when we're faced with the stark choice of love or law, there's no choice at all for the Christian. Love wins every time. And so when behaviour we would ordinarily condemn is justified by an appeal to love, we very often feel the pressure to give way. Love must be allowed to trump law every time. God is love. His people are committed to love. Love wins. The demands of the law must give way to the demands of love. And when we think like that, even if we're just on the way to thinking like that. We have so often succumbed to the separation of love and law that has shaped so much of the thinking of those around us. And yet I want to suggest to you this morning that you have to tear the Bible apart to separate love and law. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. And this is love, John wrote, that we walk according to his commandments. Love without the law lacks direction and is diluted into mere sentimentality. Law without love lacks proper motivation and descends into legalism. Love needs the law. The law needs love. Well, the people who first read Paul's letter to the churches in Rome would most likely have balked at this suggestion, just as many do today, and perhaps you're feeling just a little bit edgy right now. As Paul unfolded for them the gospel he was preaching wherever he went, he had consistently contrasted law and grace. With or without the law, those who sinned will be judged. The law plays its part in ensuring the whole world is held accountable to God. But God has manifested his righteousness apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. We are justified by faith apart from works of the law. You are not under law, but under grace. And yet, at point after point, Paul makes clear that the antithesis between law and grace does not mean that the law is an instrument of sin. Nor does it mean that the law is now irrelevant as far as the Christian is concerned. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith, Paul asks? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There is still a role for the law. It still perfectly expresses the mind of God. It shouldn't be dismissed, and it shouldn't be despised. Of course, it shouldn't be misunderstood as a means of salvation either, or the shape and character of the Christian life. But while the law stands in sharp contrast to grace, it's not the opposite of love. In chapters 12 to 15 of Romans, Paul unpacks what it means to live not under law but under grace, what it means to refuse to be conformed to this world but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He speaks of humility, grace, love, and endurance under trial. He speaks too of living under authority and discharging your responsibilities. And then in the little paragraph in the middle of Romans 13 that we turn to this morning, he turns his attention to love and law. I'm reading verses 8 to 10 of Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no evil to the neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. It's a pretty simple little paragraph with a transparent structure. An exhortation, its explanation, and a conclusion. So let's look at each of those three things in turn briefly. So firstly, the exhortation, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. In the verse immediately preceding this one, Paul has been speaking about discharging our responsibilities to those in authority. Pay to all what is owed them, he wrote. Taxes to the one to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to those whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to those to whom honour is owed. We have obligations, responsibilities, debts in this world, and it's right that they're properly fulfilled. Don't let them hang over your head. Discharge them fully and in a timely fashion, Paul is saying. There is a sense in which Paul is doing just that himself in writing this letter. In chapter 1, he talked about how he was under obligation to preach the gospel, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And this letter really has been an exposition of his gospel to these Christians he'd never met, and to us as well. He is, by this letter, discharging his responsibility, paying his debt. But he says there is one debt that cannot be discharged in full. There is one debt, one obligation that never comes to an end. When I've loved you today, I cannot wake up tomorrow and say, that's done. No more love owed today. Here is a duty you can never exhaust, a debt that's always owed and can never be settled. Taxes can be fully paid. Work obligations can be fully discharged. Promises can be kept. Loans can be repaid. But no matter what I do today, tomorrow I will still owe you love. I can never say I've loved enough. There's a real difference, you see, between what Paul is talking about here and what he's been talking about in the paragraph before. Don't carry over the legal attitude you have to the authorities to the way you treat your neighbour, Paul is saying. There's no line you can draw to contain this obligation. You cannot tick the box on this one and just move on. And in the light of all that Paul has written to this point, it's clear that behind all Christian love for our neighbour stands the love of God for us in Christ. We have been loved by God and called to be saints. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Love patterned on that love cannot be reduced to an untamed natural force which just goes where it wills and refuses to be disciplined by anything outside of itself. God's love, you see, was principled and determined, and it is unending. Unlike the modern caricature, this love was directed by the welfare of the other, not simply my own right of self-expression. You can't treat love as a commercial or legal transaction. You can't treat love as something that can be ticked off as done. It's not an achievement and it's not a one-off thing. It's not an occasional thing. It's an ongoing obligation. It is, if it is at all like God's love, committed moment by moment to the welfare, to the real lasting welfare of the other. Now, is that how you think of love? Or have you settled for a version of the world's anemic counterfeit? The person who understands the mercies of God, who lives under grace and not under law, the person who's been transformed by the renewal of their mind is committed to discharging their responsibilities in this world faithfully. Yet there is one responsibility that continues and is never finally discharged. Owe no one anything except to love one another. That's Paul's exhortation. He goes on to explain it in the verses that follow. That's the force of the four, which you'll find in the second half of verse 8 and again in verse 9. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. It's here that Paul brings together law and love in a way that we do not always see. I doubt that our first reaction, if asked why should we owe no one anything except to love one another, would be to say, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. I think many of us would do what I've already done in this sermon, which is make our appeal to the love that's been shown to us, to the example of God's love for us in Christ. And of course, elsewhere in the New Testament, we find precisely that line of thinking. We love because he first loved us, said John. But Paul here has something very particular to say, and we need to hear it because it turns a very popular way of thinking in our world on its head. In fact, Paul says two things about the relationship of love and law. First, in verse 8, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then in verse 9, all the commandments he lists, and any other commandment, are summed up in the word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. It was Augustine, I think, who first said, love God and do what you like. I used to think it was Luther, but then again, I tend to always think anything worth saying was said by Luther. Such is the transforming power of really loving God, the great bishop was saying, that what you will want to do if you really love God will be to do his will, and so conform yourself to his will as it's shown in his law. But interestingly, Paul does not speak about the love of God in this part of his letter. Either God's love for us or our response of love to him. He speaks instead of our love of one another. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Not the one who loves God has fulfilled the law. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law, has done what the law requires. We should take a moment to recognise the assumption that Paul's working with here. Writing to the Christians in Rome, remember they're a combination of Jewish and Gentile believers, he assumes that fulfilling the law, and it seems clear he has in mind the Mosaic law, the law made known in the Old Testament, fulfilling the law is something of continuing importance. There is a sense in which the holy and righteous and good commandment of God remains valid. And it's a good thing if the mind of God expressed there is reflected in our lives. Once again, we must insist that this does not gain us any credit with God. We do not and cannot achieve our salvation in any sense. That's all God's gift. That's all of grace. Our interest in the law is not in order to put God in our debt in any way, but what God has made known about the way he made the world to be remains not just relevant, but highly important. And it's important enough for Paul to mention it here as the reason for the continuing obligation to love. Well, like all good explanations, Paul doesn't just assert a conclusion, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. He shows us why this is so. And he turns our attention back to the 10 summary commandments of Exodus 20. The commandments he cites are all from the so-called second table of the law, the second half of the 10 commandments, which deal with our relationship to others, rather than, strictly speaking, our relationship to God. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. They are all, you would have recognised, prohibitions. They are all insisting that certain things shall not be done by those who are God's redeemed people. In a number of the great Reformation explanations of the Ten Commandments, this important truth was noted, but Calvin and Luther and others did not stop there. They asked the question, why? Why no adultery? Why no theft? Why no coveting? And in doing so, they were able to expound the commandments both negatively and positively. Do not commit adultery means I love my neighbour by doing all in my power to honour and safeguard his or her marriage. I do what I can to encourage them in their love for one another, as well as keeping myself from undermining that exclusive relationship in any way. Do not murder means I love my neighbour by seeking his or her welfare, guarding their life, as well as refusing to end it. Do not steal means I love my neighbour by rejoicing with them in the gifts that God's given them, rather than seeking to take those gifts for myself. And do not covet means I love my neighbour by assisting them to prosper, to flourish in every way, rather than harbour the desire to have what is theirs. What the reformers understood was that these prohibitions are not arbitrary. They are safeguards of our neighbour's life before God. They serve the interests of love, to seek our neighbour's highest good. And that is why Paul is able to say that these commands, and again it's worth noting he says, and any other commandment, these specific commands, you see, do not exhaust our obligation. These commands are summed up in the word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. That shouldn't come as a surprise to us, should it? After all, Jesus summed up the law in Mark 12 in this way, the most important commandment is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus summed up both tables of the law. How you live before God as a redeemed person and how you live in the world as a redeemed person with those words. But the point that challenges the way so many think in our world today is this. Love and law are not opposites. They are not incompatible. The law, properly understood, serves the interests of love, provides direction and content to love. Love, you see, doesn't operate in a moral vacuum. It's not an irresistible force that just must be followed wherever it leads. If love is not to descend into mere sentimentality or a sickly sweet veneer for deep-seated self-interest, then it will be fleshed out in the directions embodied by God's law. My unending obligation to love you will not, must not, be fleshed out in directions contrary to those embodied in God's law. Love, the love Paul's talking about, the wholehearted and whole-bodied commitment to the welfare of the other, no matter the cost, love which really does find its model in the love of God in Christ, that love cannot be a justification for disobedience. Because in the end, to overturn the commandments is to overturn love. It is in loving others that the law is fulfilled. Loving your neighbour as yourself really does sum up all the law has to say about how to live together in the world. And so Paul reaches his conclusion in verse 10. Love does no evil to the neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. Paul began this paragraph by urging that all debts be discharged, but realise there is a debt that will never be discharged, the debt to love. And he continued by explaining what he means by love, that commitment to the welfare of the other that is given content and direction by the law of God. And precisely because the law of God serves the interests of love, seeks the welfare and joy and flourishing of my neighbour, prohibits what will in fact harm my neighbour. It's not the opposite of love at all. Love does no evil to the neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. Remember, all of this is filling out what it means in the light of the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice and not to be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, in order that you might approve what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The renewed mind takes the obligation to love seriously. It lets our understanding of what is love, what is loving and what is not, be shaped by what God has made known about himself and about his will for us in our world. Love is not an absolute that determines its own boundaries. That's simply thinly disguised self-indulgence. The so-called love that justifies an adulterous affair is not love at all, but self-centered betrayal that harms all involved. The so-called love that seeks gratification in the transgressions of boundaries God has set is not love, and it too does wrong to the neighbour. But the love we are called upon to give freely and generously and without limit takes its direction from the law and indeed fulfills the law. Not as a new kind of legalism. God forbid that our love should be treated as a legal transaction. But understand that the law seeks the flourishing of your neighbour, even in its prohibitions. And you will see that law and love cannot be separated in the end, and any attempt to do so will devalue both. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Take your cue from the law which God has given, but don't stop there. Love is never exhausted by the specific injunctions of the law. Our obligation to love one another is the one continuing debt we owe. I can never say I've loved enough. One who knows the mercies of God can never say that. Will you pray with me? Father, we pray that you might help us so to love our neighbour, so to love all you put across our path, that we might indeed fulfil your law and live as our Saviour lived, for we ask it in his name.